All right, we're going to read our passage for today, which is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Yes, we've read this before. But by you should know by now that we're mining this passage for diamonds. All right. You want to read it with me? So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Almost done. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." How we doing? Good. That was the sermon. Thanks, guys. Lord, we just come before you and we ask you to speak. We ask you to meet us in your word. Meet us in this place, this space of worship and adoration. We ask you to call us up even higher than where we've been so far today. Even further into your presence, even closer to you. Let us hear your words. Let us sit at your feet. Let us choose the good part. The good part, which is to sit at your feet, to learn from you, to learn wisdom. You give it freely, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have promised to speak to us through your word. You've promised to speak when we are filled with your spirit, when we open our mouths. So I ask that these right now would be your words, not just through me, but to me, not just to this congregation, but through them. And I ask you would just light this little outline here on fire. You would light this on fire. It would be an offering to you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment with me in silence. All right. So, going to be a bit embarrassing. When I first bought Taylor, my wife, her engagement ring, I made the mistake of, she already knew I was going to propose. So, she's like talking about the fact that I bought a ring. I was trying to hide the fact that I bought a ring. And then I was trying to ask her what carat size she wanted. That was a mistake. That was the first mistake. The second mistake was telling her what carat size I actually picked. And she's like, quarter carat. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have shouted that out. Quarter carat. And she's like, oh no, it's going to be too small on my gigantic fingers, which are not gigantic. She just thinks that they are. I have gigantic fingers. She's like, it's going to be so small. And she like tried on some friend's rings who had like a 1/3 carat. And it was like, oh my goodness, this whole big deal. She was like, I'm so worried, like, because I want to like it. I'm like, it's okay. Like, if you don't like it, I can go back. But I want to have the ring that you proposed to me with as the ring. And like, of course, you know, so she was all like concerned about it. But when she finally saw the ring, it was like that conversation was like, it was the opposite of how she had been feeling in the midst of that whole thing. Because she saw it and the way it was set, you know, it had these little gems around it. You can go to the next picture. The way it's set, like it pops, like the ring, the diamond pops. And everything about the ring is what makes the diamond so like visible. So like if you held like a quarter carat ring over your finger, it's not gonna look like a quarter carat diamond over your finger, it's not gonna look like much. But when you have this beautiful setting behind it, when you understand like, okay, there's this white gold framing it, and then there's these little called chipping. Does anyone know jewelry better than I do? I think it's called chipping. Tiny little diamonds, you can't even like really see them. And there's a bunch of little diamonds around it. So that's like, she said that when she saw it, she heard angels singing, which was good because she was really apprehensive until that moment. So, but see, it's the setting that makes something that's important and beautiful sparkle. So this passage that we've been reading is kind of like a diamond. It's actually kind of small compared to all of the New Testament and even compared to this letter by Peter. But when we see it in its full setting, it sparkles just like that precious gem, and we start to see it for all it's worth. Does that make sense? Okay, so the central diamond in this passage is the idea of God's people as his priesthood, which you kind of see even at the center of this passage itself, right? So this passage is at the center of the letter, which is like the larger setting. And the real center is not just this passage, it's this priesthood idea. But it's also these two ideas that are accompanying it. The idea that we're people who are a temple, which is the name of the series. And the fact that we're offering acceptable offerings, sacrifices to God that he receives from his people. So those three images are connected. So when we think about this letter, we need to think about the significance of us being the priesthood, even when we read little bits that don't even seem to have anything to do with that. Make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, we made this logo so it could symbolize the three main images, because I felt it was helpful. Plus, I just like logos and diagrams. So let's kind of go through why this is here and what it means. We're the living stones of the house for God's Spirit. That's kind of what we covered the first time in the series. That's represented by the bricks in green. I feel like you could probably figure that out. We are the priesthood who serve day and night in God's presence, represented by the hands in blue. And we're called to offer everything in worship to God, which is also echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, like a holy sacrifice of burning incense, right? So that's represented by the flame. All these elements are just part of the way that worship is our identity as God's people. But why does this matter, right? Like, I mean, it's cool to observe this about ourselves, but if it's just something that's just true that we're just observing, why does it actually matter? It's not really a lesson anymore or a sermon. It's just kind of like a cool observation if it doesn't matter, if it doesn't give us something to do. Well, here's where the setting for the diamond becomes important. The setting is what Peter starts his letter and ends his letter with. He starts his letter referring to us as chosen exiles. He's pointing out that his audience have been chosen to be strangers in the world. We've been chosen to be strangers in the world. What he means is that as Christians, we're not home yet, and therefore we're constantly surrounded by a culture that doesn't know God, that doesn't know Jesus. We are lights shining in the midst of darkness, all over Scripture. Philippians 2, 15, 14, and right here in this passage, and many other places. And that's why this image is so important. We are lights shining in the midst of darkness. And that's why this image of us as his priesthood is so important. And how do we shine? How do we bring his light into the darkness? Well, we can't do it by force if we want to be like Jesus, because he didn't do it by force, right? Are we tracking? We can't do it if we like just try to quiet down and push down our convictions when we're out in the world. We must do it by standing firm in our identity as a people. That's how Peter ends his letter, stand firm. We need to stand firm in our identity as a people who are motivated and defined by God as his own with the mark of true worship. Should I say that again? Okay. We must do this by standing firm in our identity as people motivated and defined by God as his own with the mark of true worship. The main point of the whole letter is that we're chosen exiles who are meant to stand out in this specific way. We're strangers and foreigners on purpose. We even see it right here in this passage in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's calling us to righteousness by calling us to our identity as exiles, as strangers, as sojourners, people who are on a journey and are completely different from everyone else. And at the center of this all is this, at the center of it all is this image of us as the holy priesthood, this image of worship. At the center of it all is worship as our priority and our identity. So this is kind of like Daniel and Shadrach. You guys know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if anyone knows, but their names are actually not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does anyone know what their actual names are? Thank you, Z. I knew I could count on you. When I wrote this, it says, make sure that Z is in the audience so he can answer that question. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If you want to look into what their names mean, it's pretty cool. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're known for a few pretty well-remembered stories, right? We remember Daniel. We remember the lion's den, probably, when you think of Daniel. We remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're being persecuted for not bowing down to this gigantic idol. And in both of those situations, we're seeing what it looks like for worship to be true worship, obviously, true worship to be our ultimate priority. We're seeing what it looks like for God's people to have worship as their priority when they're outside of their homeland. See, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are off in Babylon. They're in the most evil of places. They're in the place that's the most foreign to people who want to serve God. If they're from Zion and they're in Babel, right? They're from the church, if you want to look at it. Like, they're from a good church community, and they're off in the dregs of society in areas where people don't even think about God. Doesn't sound too unfamiliar, unfortunately. When worship is our ultimate priority and the shaper of our identity, it defines everything we do and everything we don't do. So throughout the book of Daniel, we see these people making decisions to not compromise on the food that they eat, to not compromise on the God that they worship, to not compromise on prayer. And yet, in the midst of all of that, they also are not like resisting and rebelling and fighting against the powers that be, the authorities that are around them. They take this middle, this term has been used, the middle way or the way of exile, which is to be different, to not compromise, but also to not live in a belligerent way. So here's what I want to do. I'm serious about this. Who are you? Like, shout it out to me. No, like, seriously. Shout, five words or less. Besides your name. I heard child of God. Royal priesthood. Well, that's cheating. just kidding, Sue. Anything else? Child of God. I like child of God. Saved by Jesus, maybe. Did I hear something else? All right. So, good. You're right. But that's actually like the best answer, a child of God, son or daughter of the king. But are you actually sure about that? Because how can you know who you are if you don't really know who God is? How can you know who you are if you don't know who God is? Because you just said child of God. Well, that means you need to know who God is. Son or daughter of the king, that means you need to know who the king is. When Jesus was tempted, even Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil himself, the devil tried to trick him, thinking that he could slip in, like, if you are the Son of God. Remember that? If you are the Son of God. But Jesus didn't fall for it because he knew who he was and he knew what his priority was, to worship God, and him only shall you serve, right? Each temptation the devil threw at him, it was a temptation to take the focus off of what God could do through him and put the focus on himself, on his own equality with God, which he had chosen to lay down. Does that make sense? Should I say that again? Okay, we're good. Awesome. And Jesus had every right to use this power, right? He is God. He had every right to use this power as God to do the things the devil wanted him to do, except for, of course, bow down to Satan. But he didn't, because his priority was to glorify the Father. So when the devil asked him to jump off of the top of the temple and to turn stones into bread, he had the power to do that, but he didn't, because his priority was worship. And so when the last temptation came, which was to worship Satan and gain power, it was an easy no, because his priority had always been worship. His priority had always been to glorify God the Father in the first place. Amen? Yeah, I want to hear more of those. Okay, he didn't question his own identity for a second, because he was all about giving glory to God the Father. The basic premise of everything that Peter has to say to us in this passage is that worship is our priority. He starts by saying, as you come to him, a living stone in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The phrase, as you come to him, speaks to the main thing that we're concerned with. The main requirement of true worship, making it all about Jesus. As you come to him, him is Jesus, in case you hadn't figured that out already. You don't need to always have your identity in Christ solid right away. A lot of people don't when they first come to Christ. You might not even be living like Jesus at first. We do need our identity to be solid, and we need our lives to reflect Jesus, but that is a process, and it won't even start if we don't first come to him, if we don't first listen to him, if we don't first learn from him, if we don't first, and most importantly, worship and adore him. This should remind us of David. The first time we ever hear, you guys know David? Okay. The first time we ever hear David speak, he is only concerned with God's honor. Think about it. The reason the famous battle between David and Goliath, the reason that it happens is because David is this tiny little boy who won't allow God's name to be ridiculed. He went on from there to defend God's people for ages to come. He secured them in their identity and in their inheritance from God and the final fulfillment of God's promise to the Israelites for a promised land. That's David. Like Moses got it started, but that's David, a man whose priority was worship. This is how our priority becomes the basis for our identity. And remember, it's not just our identity, it's the identity of our community. Like for David, it was his identity, and it extended to the identity of his people. Our priority is the basis of our identity, if that priority is true worship. Our priority is knowing who Jesus is and worshiping him. It's the basis of everything that we are, who we are as his chosen people. John the Baptist, another really good example. When he was asked who he was, he was so clear. He was asked who he was, like, repeatedly. And he was so clear in his answer that it always sticks out to me. Does anyone remember this story? It's in John 1. The Jerusalem authorities keep questioning him if he was the Messiah. And he just keeps on going, nope, nope, I'm not. No, I am not. And they keep on asking if he's the prophet, like all these different questions. Prophet, like, are you the prophet like Moses? Or that was foretold in the Torah. But he was so certain of his purpose, that which was, what was his purpose? To point to Jesus. Sounds similar to somebody else you know, right? He was so certain of his purpose to point to Jesus that he kept on answering no. And when they finally asked, who are you then? Like, we need an answer. He just quoted from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He just goes into scripture. He goes back into the Old Testament and he just picks out a verse that says exactly who he is. That's identity right there. That's completely being secure in your identity. John was fully able to just go right there, pick out that passage that pointed straight to who he was, and more importantly, to his purpose in pointing to, we can have a similar story if we make pointing to Jesus with our lives our first priority and secure the foundation of our identity on his identity. Amen? This is what we're talking about. As you come to him, a living stone in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Because he's a living stone, then we become living stones. And then our identity is extended from there back. If we skip down to verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Another translation for that is like a peculiar people, like strange people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's us completely owning our identity in him, what he's done for us, and then who he says we are, and that happens when we come to him and we adore him. So Peter's saying that worship makes up our identity. Worship is our priority. It also makes up our identity. It's not, like I said before, it's not only our identity as individuals. We become part of God's chosen people in the same way that Abraham was, the same way that the children of Israel were, especially when they were miraculously rescued. Anybody remember this? Rescued through 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea. God frees them from Egypt. And in fact, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh and says the famous, you guys know, let my people go. You guys know. But when he first says that to him, what is the full sentence? Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me. Let my people go that they may worship me in the desert. Let my people go that they may worship me, serve me in the desert. The words are all words of, they're all priest words. They're all priest words. And then when they finally are taken out of of Egypt, I almost said taken out of the promised land, taken out of Egypt, brought to Sinai, the first thing he has to say to them is that I'm making you into a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Worship is and must be the very fabric of who we are as God's chosen race. Because when Peter refers to us as chosen exiles, we need to take it seriously because he's taking it seriously. We're not different from the world in any constructive way if we're not shaped by worshiping Jesus. A priest is someone whose entire life is shaped and formed in worship. That's who you are. You take that identity on you. Put those clothes on. You're a priest. If you really love Jesus, if you really adore Jesus, and if you've really been saved by him and you've received his mercy and you're forgiven, you're his chosen people, you are a priest. Put that identity on you and wear it. We're not different from the world in any constructive way if we are not shaped and clothed by worshiping Jesus. This is where it says to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. As priests, we have an identity and we have a function. This is also another part of the function, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. Light. This is the complete unity of worship and witness. Amen? It's nice and neat here. Verse 5, worship. Verse 9 is witness. Both of them have to do with our identity as his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. Our identity is the thing that determines our activity, which is to offer and to proclaim. Our identity, yeah, good. Our identity determines our activity. Amen. The example that I can't get past, and you'll notice, I can't get past this example, is Stephen. Stephen gets a total of like 2 chapters in the Bible. He's chapters 6 and 7 in Acts, but boy, are they important chapters. Stephen is the first deacon. So who's the oldest deacon here? Is it Jim Clay? I think it's Jim. He's before Jim. But seriously, the deacons are the first group of people chosen very specifically based on their identity in Christ after the apostles. So we got how many apostles? 12 apostles. And then the next group of people chosen are the 7 deacons. 12 and 7. Seems like significant numbers or something. I don't know. His identity is the first thing that they mention. When they are about to choose these 7 deacons, they say that we need people who are full of the Spirit, who are of good repute, who are known as servants of God, because that's the job. It's the job description. So when we see him doing the job description listed right here in this passage, we shouldn't be surprised. In Acts 6, the first part of the job description is waiting tables, serving, offering whatever you have, and it's the first time in the Bible that we see priests coming to know Jesus. There's something there. There's a reason that we're given that detail. Where's Abby? She's always the one who's like looking for the detail. So my students will tell you, if there's a detail in Scripture, it's there for a reason. There's this little detail in that passage. It says, and at that time, many priests came to be part of the fellowship. There's a reason that priests would look at that and say, oh, this person, these people are filled with the Spirit and they're serving. Maybe this Jesus thing is real. Does that put a hunger in you? Then in Acts 7, we see the proclaiming. So we have the offering spiritual sacrifices by serving. And then in Acts 7, we see him proclaiming. And he's proclaiming in the midst of his trial to be killed for being a servant of Jesus. Be killed for preaching about Jesus. And what's crazy is in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, his face glows. He's being accused. So right before he gives his speech, his face glows. This is exactly it. This is someone who is so defined by their worship of God, like Moses was when he was on that mountain, that their face starts to reflect the glory of God. Do you want that? Like I do? I want that. I'm not saying I've got it yet, but I want it. I think we need to want it. All right. So worship dictates our activity. It's the thing that completely dictates our activity. If our priority is set on worshiping him, if our identity is set on worshiping him, then our activity is set on worship. My worship team, what's the opposite of worship? Oh, come on, you can do better than that. What's the opposite of worship? So you can't do what when you're worshiping? And you can't sin, and you can't do what when you're sinning? Right, they're just mutually exclusive. Everything we do is worship when it's done in faith, when it's not sin. It dictates everything we do, and it dictates everything we don't do. Now, the most important thing that we do is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But in the rest of the passage, we're given this clear, very clear picture of like the practical of what this looks like. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, sound like Stephen? When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Just imagine how Stephen could have behaved when he was persecuted. Right? He could have run away. He could have backed down. He could have recanted. He could have been like, "Oh, I was kidding." Right? He could have been resistant. He could have started a revolt. I mean, there are a lot of zealots. There was a lot of revolutionaries in that group of Christians, but they didn't. They instead, what did he do? What did Stephen do? He shone. He spoke. He proclaimed the excellencies of the Lord. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. He was the first echo in like the most realistic way of Jesus' sacrifice. You realize that, right? Like he's the first person in the Bible after Jesus to give up his life for the gospel. Jesus did it. Stephen echoed it. So instead of being belligerent, instead of resisting or compromising, he shone. He shone. I don't know why I said it in an accent. He shone. He was bright like a star. We have a choice. We can be belligerent, we can compromise, or we can have a true witness. It's pretty simple. You could be a bad witness, which is like counterculture in the worst way possible. You could be no witness at all. You could just kind of compromise and quiet down and shut up and just blend in, camouflage, which is being shaped by culture in the worst way. Or you can love. You can live like Jesus. You can take on his peace and his boldness and proclaim his excellencies. That's true witness. It transforms the culture around us, and it's true worship. That's where it comes from, because our activity is meant for his visibility. That's the whole point of it all. That's the whole point. Our activity is meant for his, everything we do is meant to make him known. Have we been hearing about that recently? Worship is not only our motivation to make Jesus known, it's the only real thing that allows us to make him known and visible. It's our agency to be visible representations of Christ. It's the only thing that makes us potent examples of Christ. It's the only thing that makes it even possible. How can we help people to see someone we aren't fully looking at, right? How can we make people want to see something that we're not completely wrapped up in ourselves? Think about Mary. There's a lot of Marys. I'm talking about the one who broke the alabaster jar over Jesus' feet and rubbed it in with her hair. That's the worship we're talking about. It's extravagant worship. And when we see it, when we see her doing that, we need to picture the actual scene and what that looks like. She's given everything. She's given something that she couldn't even afford. Broken this jar of expensive perfume. If you don't know what I'm talking about, John 12 or Mark 14, broken it on his feet, and she's rubbing it in with her hair. It's just utter humility, but she's just completely wrapped up in his utter glory. And think about the smell. That fragrance didn't just stay on Jesus' feet. She got up at some point. She had to. She got up at some point, and everywhere she went, who did she smell the same as? She smelled the same as Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. Before I conclude, that's the point. Can we pour out a fragrant, extravagant offering on Jesus in our daily lives, not just on Sunday mornings, in a way that allows us to just leave smelling like that sanctuary, smelling like that place of worship that we have with him? I'm not saying that the worship that we do by serving other people and the worship that we do by just going about our day is not worship, but there's a special kind of worship that's adoration in his presence, completely pouring it out on him. And that's the thing that makes us leave changed and smelling like him. How can you pour out your worship on Jesus? I heard someone say it. Spending time. I'm talking about focused, undivided attention, time, and attention spent adoring him with no other distractions. What would you have to give up? What is the beautiful fragrance that you want to pour on his feet? What will that look like for you? I think some of you probably spend time in your week just worshiping Jesus on your own. But there can always be more. So for me, if it's twice a week, I might need to up it to three times a week. If it's every day, I might need to start doing it twice a day. This is a special priority, this worship right here together. But to have a time of private adoration of Jesus, to just block out the rest of the distractions, there's really no substitute for that either. Let me conclude by just summarizing in my own words what I think God's been speaking and doing here in the last few months at TCC. God ended up using this topic for today's sermon to conclude and tie together not just one sermon series. If you notice, this one wasn't consecutive, but it was three. Our Sent series, which was the last few weeks, was about sharing the gospel, and our series before that, not including this one, was, does anyone remember? Fourfold Gospel. It was about our identity as the Alliance, why we're part of this movement called the Alliance. It's called the Christian and Missionary Alliance for a reason. The distinctives of that alliance are the fact that we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Say it with me. Our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our Coming King, which is what I believe every Christian believes, but as our distinctives in the Alliance is just that we really want to emphasize that. But there's something else that we emphasize, and it's the fact that we're a deeper life and missions movement. And if you actually look in your programs, you'll actually see that we put a little reference about that today. We always have this little did you know area. And why is that important? Because we can't be the Christian and Missionary Alliance if we aren't prioritizing the deeper life, if we aren't prioritizing worship. And we can't be sent if we're not sent from the sanctuary. The pun in the title for today is intentional. It's not supposed to be funny for once. When a priest would offer burnt offerings and incense, they couldn't help but leave the sanctuary covered in that scent. When Mary poured out her extravagant perfume on Jesus' feet, she couldn't help but take that fragrance with her. When we seek God's presence, when we worship him with fragrant offerings, we can't help but be sent from the sanctuary. and with the scent of the sanctuary on us. And in this series, we've been mining the depths of this one passage in Peter's first letter, and this is the diamond. At the center of this whole letter is this fact: worship is the process by which we become a dwelling place, a home for God's Spirit. True worship means adoring, serving, and obeying God in and through Jesus Christ, and it is how we are marked and molded to be more like Jesus himself. True worship is also the blueprint for building our lives on Christ. Without it, we end up doing God's work our own way, which is the wrong way. So it doesn't work. And true worship is also our ultimate purpose in life. It's what we are created for. It's what we'll be doing for eternity. It's the last page of the Bible. It's the last page of history that goes on forever. True worship is what we were created for. This means we are worshipers by nature. The problem is, as we talked about last week, this also means that we have to worship something, and we often end up worshiping power or things or ourselves. But when we build our lives on worshiping the Lord, our identity is redeemed and restored. When we build our lives on worshiping the Lord, our identity is redeemed and restored. In these last few months, we've seen this, and we've lived this out as a congregation, pouring out our praises on Jesus and also seeing change in people's lives around us, starting to impact the world around us, like with VBS, with those baptisms. We are learning in real time what it means to shine his marvelous light. Amen? Amen. And we're asking for more. Ask him for more with me. God, we're asking for more. In Jesus' name. Amen.